Asher. Let's pray now as we get into this part of the Bible. Father, we want to pray that on this Easter Sunday morning that we might understand more of the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for our lives and for us as a church family. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, can you remember the TV show What Not to Wear? It was hosted by Trini and Susanna. Not that I watched it very often, might I add. Anyway, you know the format. At the beginning of the show, you have this kind of poor specimen of a person, badly dressed, clothes looking worn out, clothes which really doesn't bring out their best features, a hairstyle which looks a mess, and a very miserable face. You get all the relatives being interviewed, complaining about how this individual, they don't put any effort into their appearance. But then by the end of the show, well, we have Trini and Susanna who have worked their magic. The individual has had the makeover treatment and they are now transformed. They're smiling and beaming with self-confidence. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the bit which we just had read to us, is like one of those TV makeover programs. Paul first shows us what we were like, and then shows us what we have become. If you've been with us, you'll know that this passage is part of the prayer which Paul had been praying in chapter 1 of Ephesians. There, Paul had given thanks that the church has been included at the heart of God's master plan for all things, and how we have been showered with his blessings. Then Paul had prayed for the local churches he was writing to, and he prayed that they might see how much they have already got in Christ. In particular, he wanted them to see just how massive God's power is for the church. That power, chapter 1, verse 20, is the power that raised Jesus from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning. But the question is, which we were left with at the end of that prayer in chapter 1, is how is that power at work in us, the church? How is resurrection power at work in us? And well, that is the question that Paul seeks to answer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And he does it, as I said, by showing us this incredible makeover. It shows us how God's power has massively transformed us. And so what we're going to do is we are going to see three things from this passage. We're going to see what we were, what we have become, and how this has happened. First of all, we were dead as enslaved humans, verses 1 to 3. Paul begins by taking us back to our state without Christ, outside of him. And can I just warn you that verses 1 to 3 are the most challenging verses, I reckon, in this letter. I'm not going to water them down, but I'm going to try to help us see why they do make sense. Verse 1, Paul begins, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." These people Paul's writing to may have been biologically alive, but Paul says that they were actually spiritually dead. Paul is saying that outside of Christ, well, people are the walking dead. It's a shocking image, isn't it? What does Paul mean by it? Well, Paul tells us that it's the result of trespasses and sins. Trespasses, well, all those times we cross the boundary of God's law. It's all those individual acts we do in defiance of God. He says no, and we do it. The word for sin, well, that's more the idea of missing the mark. It's the idea of falling short. It's an arrow which comes short of its target. And it's talking about the way in which our whole lives, in so many ways of what we do and who we are, is nothing like what we were meant to be and do. And Paul's saying here then that it's these trespasses and sins which has left us dead, spiritually dead, before God. Outside of Christ, our lives were completely given over to those trespasses and sins because, Paul says, we were enslaved. Notice just quickly through these verses how he says we were enslaved to the world, the flesh and the devil. You might have heard that phrase. Well, this is one place it comes in the Bible. First of all, verse 2, we were enslaved to the world. It says there, we were following the course of this world. I mean, it's the sheep mentality, isn't it? That it's doing what everyone else is doing. You just have to look at the adverts on our TV screens and on the internet to see those values. Those adverts constantly tell us what we need to be fully satisfied. But there's no mention of God and of Christ. It's just other things. Those other things are what we need, we're told, and we blindly follow along. And then Paul says in the second bit of verse 2 that we're enslaved to the devil. We used to follow the prince of the power of the air, he says. It's a way of talking about Satan. Now here he's not talking about people who are kind of demon possessed, as in the Gospels or in horror movies or something weird like that. No. Satan's normal strategies are far more subtle for that, far more normal. I mean, it's rarely in Satan's interest to draw attention to himself and what he's up to, is it? Instead, what he normally does is he comes alongside us and he whispers in our ears. He whispers lies. He says, go on, live for number one. After all, you deserve it. Who is God that, well, he should push you around? After all you've been through, have some me time. Go on, it feels good. It looks good. Go on, do it. You see, his strategies are very clever. And because they're so clever, so subtle, it can be easy to think that he doesn't exist. But Paul says he does exist and he has real power over us. And then thirdly, we are enslaved to the flesh, verse 3. Now, flesh here is not just talking about our body as if it's just kind of sexual desires or something like that. No, it's our whole human nature turned away from God and turned in on ourselves. When we lived under the control of the world and the devil, we happily went along with it because, well, what they were saying appeals to our hearts. You see, Paul here, when he talks about passions and desires, again, he's talking about all those times we want to live for ourselves rather than for Christ and serving others. It's every time we choose to get what we want, we choose to make ourselves important, every time we choose laziness over serving him, every time we choose our priorities over his, every time we choose to panic and not to trust him. You see, in theory, I don't want to do any of those things. I want to be someone who seeks his purposes and trusts him and all the rest. But my self-serving heart controls me. Don't you find the same? I am enslaved to my heart and what it loves. And it loves me. So without Christ, Paul's saying we're enslaved to the world and the values of the world, we're enslaved to the flesh, ourselves, and we're enslaved to the devil and his lies. We're captive to them, and we blindly follow them. Now, I said these verses were challenging, didn't I? And it is challenging because we like to see ourselves as being free. Maybe not at the moment while we're in lockdown, our freedoms occur, but we do like to see ourselves as being free. We live in a democratic country. We're faced with lots of choice in front of us. And we look down on other countries where people don't have those kinds of freedoms. We like to think that no one or nothing is controlling us. But I think what Paul's saying is right. We're enslaved. And I'm afraid it gets one level more difficult than this. You see, Paul says the consequence of this is that we were at that time condemned. I mean, it's a really chilling turn of phrase in verse 3. He says there that like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, as often we say, it's not that God's anger, his wrath, is some uncontrolled thing. When the Bible speaks of his anger, it's never God flying off the handle whenever we make a small mistake. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that a whole course of our lives, well, is turned away from God, turned in on ourselves. We persistently push him aside. And in the end, we provoke his objective, settled anger. He's a good God, and a good God needs to deal with what's wrong. And the problem is, we are wrong. It's not just we've done wrong things, that we are wrong in our nature, in our flesh, as we've seen. There is a popular Christian saying which goes like this: God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Have you heard that one? And I don't really understand where it's coming from. God does love sinners, but it's not the full story. For God loves sinners, but at the same time, he's also angry at us. He's angry because of what we've done and who we are. We have turned away from him and we've turned in on ourselves. By nature, Paul says, the human race, well, we're children of wrath. And that is what Paul means by saying we are dead. We may be alive biologically, but as it were, we're sat on death row, awaiting judgment. We face God's judgment. We were dead as enslaved humans. Now, this is tough stuff, but what Paul's talking about here is he's not talking about one bit of the human race. We like to do that, don't we? We like to say, those bad people over there, those people who do dot, dot, dot. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about all of us outside of Christ. He's wanting us all to see what we were like. I wonder, do you believe that verses 1 to 3 describes what you were like, if you're a Christian, before you were in Christ? We struggle so much, don't we, with this, because we live in a culture where we like to present ourselves as nice people. We say, oh, he's a good bloke, or she wouldn't hurt anyone, she's lovely. And I can understand that. I can remember being in an airport on my way to a holiday, and we were in the lift, and everyone started having a little joke, sharing a joke together. Never met them before, strangers. And the world just felt good. Just felt like the world's full of nice people. But then I thought for a moment, how can what Paul says here, what the Bible teaches elsewhere, be true? And it dawned on me. We had all chosen to spend our money going on a nice holiday rather than, well, helping those in genuine need. Our hearts are thoroughly self-pleasing, aren't they? Even when I help others, if I'm honest, I do it to feel good about myself. Now, this is strong stuff, but where all this is going is not to make us feel bad about ourselves. In fact, actually, it's quite the opposite. It's actually so that we can understand, we can grasp how much God has done for us. You see, if we never got what we were like and what God has taken us from, then we will never understand his grace and his love for us. So we've seen the before of the makeover, and now Paul wants to show us the final outcome. Here we're the next verses, in verses 4 to 7, and here our big point is this: but God made us alive with Christ. Against that bleak and dark description of the human race outside of Christ, the word "but," verse 4, is packed full of hope. It's a hope grounded in God's abounding love for us. We deserve, you deserve God's anger. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made us alive. Once we were dead, we were condemned under God's judgment, but now we are alive. to really see the almost unbelievable significance of what is going on here, we need to go back to the opening words of chapter 2. Have a look back at chapter 2, verse 1. It's very easy to skip over this. And he says this, "And you were dead." He's taking us back to the end of chapter 1. Remembers Paul's prayer. His prayer there was, well, ended up focusing on this idea of we need to grasp God's power for us. That power was the power which raised Jesus from the dead. See what Paul's doing? He's drawing a parallel. Christ was dead, and chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead too. Now, what's going on here is way more than just a kind of convenient or intriguing parallel. Paul's very point is that we have been made alive with Christ. Since Christ was made alive and we were joined, united to him, when he was raised, we were raised too. But it goes much further than that. For God's power didn't just raise Christ from the dead, but chapter 1, verse 20, God's power also seated him up in heaven, above all powers and authorities. He was seated at God's right hand. So too, Paul says, that we have been raised up and seated with Christ. Verse 6, we were raised up with him and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a bit like, just imagine for a moment, that you're out at sea in a fierce storm. The boat you're in has sunk, and you now find yourselves in the water, thrashing around. You're miles from land, the storm is getting worse, and you're trying your best to keep your head above the waters, but it's not going well. You're in your dying moments, but then a helicopter comes flying overhead and stops over your head. And out of it jumps a rescue man. He jumps plunging into the water near you, and he swims over, and he's joined you in your hopeless situation. He grabs hold of you, and the next thing you know, you're being whipped out of the water and you're being winched up to the helicopter in safety. Well, that is a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. Christ, as it were, has jumped into the waters next to us. He's come and swum and grabbed hold of us, and now we have been winched out of the waters. We have been raised up with him, taken up to the helicopter, up to safety, as it were. So Paul here is setting out how we were included in God's master plan for all things. We were once dead as enslaved humans with the rest of the human race, but now with Christ we have been rescued and raised up. We are seated with Christ up in heaven. I mean, it's really hard, isn't it, to get our heads around that idea. Already, right now, we are seated up there with him. It's a bit like we go for a job in a company, just as the kind of person bringing around the tea and coffee. But when we start on day one of the job, we find ourselves actually on the board of directors for this large company. It's so unbelievable, so incredible. It's hard to get our heads around it. So what does it mean? What does it mean to say we're seated in heaven right now? Well, think for a moment just about the past, present and future. The past, 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead and he was taken up to heaven 40 days later. And when that happened, he represented us. We were legally raised with him and legally put on the throne with him. And then in the future, it will actually become a reality for us. We will rule over the heavenly world to come in places of honour in the coming ages. And in the present, where we find ourselves in a now and not yet situation, we legally are entitled to be sitting on the throne of heaven. And not only that, but we also, well, the Holy Spirit lives in us and connects us with Jesus, who's sat up there on the throne of heaven right now. Yes, we're living on earth, but we're joined to him who is on the throne of the universe. Last time in chapter 1, verse 23, we saw kind of a similar idea. We have there who Jesus, who has ascended to heaven, and he is the head, and the church is the body on earth. And he fills us with all his fullness. He's talking about how the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, lives in us. He's up there already, but he shares his power and his riches and the Spirit with us here on earth. For one, what it means is that we have power over Satan and the world. I mean, both are way more powerful than us, but Christ has been raised far above them. And now he gives us his power. We no longer need to be enslaved or controlled by them. We need not fear them. Yes, we're in a spiritual battle, but we have been raised in Christ. And therefore, we have power over them. More on that to come in Ephesians. Loads more on that. But for now, see what it means also. It means that we share in the riches of heaven. Forget chapter 2, verse 7. We were seated so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's eternal purpose in Christ was that in the ages to come, forever, he would pour out on us blessing after blessing, gift after gift, riches after riches on us, the church. Isn't that incredible? It's like it's going to be Christmas Day forever, every day, forever. He has saved us to lavish all his riches on us. Now, Paul wants us to get this in incredible ways. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, we already had there that every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. That is what we already have, and so that is what he's talking about here. We have it in the heavenly realms because Jesus is in the heavenly realms, and we are joined to him by the Holy Spirit. That's why they're spiritual. Can you see how it all joins up? We already have everything in Christ, and we can begin to experience the riches of heavens right now because the Holy Spirit lives in us and joins us to Jesus. So let me ask you the question, where are you sat right now? I guess most of us are going to be sat on our sofa watching this service. Maybe some of us are sat elsewhere, some in the garden, who knows? Well, yes, we're physically sat there. But spiritually, at the same time, in a more real sense than when we're physically sat, we are sat in the throne room of heaven, surrounded by all the riches of heaven. What Paul's saying here is so revolutionary, it's so different to how we normally see ourselves, that of course, is why he had to pray that that the eyes of our hearts might be opened so we might grasp it. It's all part of his prayer. So that's what we've been saved from, it's what we've been saved to, it's the great makeover. And where does it all leave us with? Well, verses 8 to 10. And the great conclusion is this. For we have been saved by God's grace. Paul's already mentioned it in verse 5, but here he expands on it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Our salvation from beginning to end is God's doing. It is not the result of our own efforts. I remember a number of years ago, I had a friend come and visit me at my church. He was actually a church-going friend. And it happened my pastor, maybe even this passage, was talking about grace and saying how we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. Afterwards, I asked him, how did you find the service? And he replied, well, I thought it was a bit strong saying that, well, we are saved by grace and not by works. And that, well, surely what we must do must help a little bit. Well, can I say that really is the case, that there is nothing we do which can contribute to our salvation. Paul says here there are no grounds for boasting. We don't contribute even an incy-wincy little bit. I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it, from everything we've been seeing? It must be because salvation, well, think about it, it was from being enslaved. As a slave, I was totally unable to save myself. Even my heart and my mind enslaved me. And then, well, salvation wasn't just from slavery, it was to heaven. And that is completely beyond us. It's like a little boy trying to get up to the moon by jumping. It's not that he's just not going to get up high enough. He needs a rocket and a spacesuit, doesn't he? It is just way beyond us. And also, salvation is done in Christ. I mean, come back to that rescue helicopter and the man who jumped into the sea to rescue you. What did you do? Nothing. He did it all. You cling to him and he lifts you to safety. In fact, it's not even really you cling to him, because if you let go, he's still got you. He's clipped you to himself. You contributed nothing. He did it all. And so it is with our salvation in Christ. It's all of God. It's nothing of ourselves. It's all of grace. If you're new to Christian things, then all this might come as a complete surprise. But actually, it's the big difference between, well, Christianity and all the other religions and spiritualities and philosophies in this world. Everything else says, do. But God in the Bible, in Christ, says, done. Yeah, sure, there are good works in the Christian life, but they are not the cause of our salvation, they are the result. Have a look at verse 10 to finish with. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Good works flow out of our salvation. In fact, verse 10 is meant to be a contrast with the opening verses. Back in verses 1, 2 and 3, we walked in our sins and trespasses. But now we are to walk in good works. God is making us into a new creation, like a new humanity, so that we might live for good works. As a church, then, we are to be a new humanity, a people of the future, humanity version 2.0, as it were. And we're going to see loads more on that to come. We have been saved to be a new humanity. Now, if we're Christians, though, we'll probably think, well, we know all this already. We know that we can't be saved by our own efforts. But the big point of the passage is, has it filtered down from our heads to our hearts? It's the very point, isn't it, of the passage. Paul is praying that we would get just how great God's power is for the church. How is his power at work in us? How is the resurrection power that first Easter Sunday morning at work in us? Well, the answer is by being saved with Christ. Because of his resurrection and his ascension, well, once we were dead, now we're alive. Once we were condemned, now we are reigning over the universe. Once we were enslaved humans, and now we are part of a new humanity in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these great truths in this passage, and we want to pray that our hearts might get what is being said here, that we might see ourselves and see being part of the church in an incredibly different way. We want to see that we have all the riches of heaven and that right now we are seated with Christ in heaven. Amen. Great. Well, we're going to sing a great Easter Sunday song now. We're going to have Anne singing to us, Thine